Well, good morning. I would say in Kasua Kiabonabro, Kiwasho Boge, Hanosini Korodia, Oligatra. Thank you for coming out on this kind of a damp, cold, wet morning. You know, it's always a privilege and an honor for Connie and I to be here with you all. It humbles us, and we just appreciate your friendship. All the prayers that you lift up to the Father for us on our behalf, and of course the financial support as well. But we're just grateful to be here and to be alive, to be in the family of God, and to be able to share with you this morning from the Word. Before I open in prayer, I would like to just take a brief moment. You know, 84 years ago on this day, December 7th, something happened at Pearl Harbor. Let's just think for a moment and just want to remember and give thanks for those who gave their lives and for the service men of our country. Would you bow your heads with me? Father in heaven, we are so honored to be in your house this morning. One day of the week, Lord, we can come together as the body of Christ, and we can open your word and read it together and be encouraged by how your spirit leads us to become more like Christ. I thank you for that this morning. I thank you for each person here this morning. And I ask, Lord, that you would show us truth from your word that you have revealed to us through your spirit. Give us today, Lord, a grateful heart as we approach this Christmas season, thinking about the birth of Jesus and all that that means in a world filled with chaos. Maybe just take a moment and just step back and be still and know that you are God. We thank you for this moment this morning, Lord. Open up your word to us. Lord, I give you my loaves and my fish, and I just put it before you this morning. I pray that a heart would be encouraged this morning from the truth that they will hear. And I pray this in the mighty name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin by reading the text out of 1 Samuel chapter 7. I have just fallen in love with this passage over the past few months as I've been preparing to share a little bit. Now, there's so much in this passage, and I'll talk about that later, but let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 7, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's only 17 verses, but let's hear the word of God this morning. 1 Samuel 7 begins, "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came, and they fetched up the ark of the Lord. And they brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kiriath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtoreth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtoreth and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hands of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. I love that word. And they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, and they pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone, and he set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. This is God's word to us this morning. You know, there's so much happening in this chapter. It's amazing. I think it would take a month of Sundays just to scratch the surface of all the things that are happening in this passage, the truths that we would find here. But in the short time that we have here this morning, you know, I've gone through this a number of times, and with the time that I'm given this morning, I don't know. I'm going to try and get you out of here by 1 o'clock, if that's okay. I just start chasing rabbit trails, and here we go. You know, so just pray that the Lord would keep me on track. I pray that we would uncover some of the applications that the Spirit would have us see this morning. From my heart as a Bible translator, I always like to start by looking at the context. Anytime you sit down and you read God's Word, you know, just looking at the context. I don't get very far. You know, I'll start reading, and I say, okay, the men of Kiriath Jearim, where, what is that? Where is that? What is that talking about? So I write it down on a little notepad, and I go a little further. Okay, tell me, Abinadab. Who is Abinadab? Why is that important? His son was Eleazar. Okay, who was he? You know, the Ark of the Lord. What is that talking about? Why are they talking about the Ark of the Lord here? What happened before? So my mind begins to spin and think through all these circumstances and what is happening up until we get to this passage. So that's what I like to do, is I like to look at the people involved, the places involved, the things or the objects, and it even have a really good Bible atlas there with you so that you can kind of see and sketch out to see where these places are. Most of this chapter is happening just a little bit north of Jerusalem, northwest of Jerusalem, actually, about 10 miles, not very far from present-day Jerusalem. And, you know, as I read these stories, what really amazes me is these were real people. It took place in real time. Real places, real people, real events, things that happened. And a lot of people who read the Bible today, they just don't come to it with that. They just think it's a book of stories, just something that someone wrote, and it's not, it's an old book. It's not relevant for today. And they have no idea of the incredible treasure we have in God's Word and what God has revealed to us about the real things that really matter. So keep that in mind as we talk about some of these events here. You know, the Lord wants to, the Lord reveals to us what he wants. He opens our hearts and our minds to see his faithfulness and his love. And it's all over the story. It's all over the story. Connie and I always go back and forth to Deuteronomy 29:29. And you know this verse well, I think. It talks about, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things that have been revealed to us belong to us and our children forever, so that we can follow the words of this law. And so this is what God has revealed to us. All of this he has revealed to us. Now some things he's not going to reveal to us, and he doesn't reveal to us, like what day is Jesus going to return? We don't know that. We don't know that. He hasn't revealed that to us. But what we have here in the written word that was inspired by the Spirit of God, and he inspired men throughout history to write what we are reading this morning, these are the things that he's revealed to us. These are the things that belong to us. And so as we look at our passage this morning, we understand, and if we were to go back and read some of the previous chapters, we would realize that this is a time period in the history of Israel. It's a transition time between the time of the judges and the time of when Israel had its first king, Saul. Okay, we're right in the middle, right toward the end of that judge era period, and it was that transition time. If we look back to Judges 2:7, this is what we would read: "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua," you remember Joshua, "and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance." The place was called Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gosh. You see all the detailed specifics that God is giving us here, of where that happened, on the north side. And also, okay, here's a really important one. Also, the generation that were gathered, that generation of Joshua, was gathered unto their fathers. And then there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he hath done for Israel. How long does it take for a generation to get away from the Lord, of even knowing who he is? Well, according to this, it doesn't take very long. We have one generation here, basically, from the death of Joshua to the next generation, and it says they didn't even know who the Lord was. That seems totally impossible to me, looking back and thinking of all the things that Israel had come through. You know, there's a saying. It says, "Don't be surprised if you send your kids off to Caesar and they come back Romans." It's a very true statement. You know, we do send our kids off to our public schools and are incredibly... I don't want to use a negative word here, but in our wonderful universities, and they come back Romans. They do sometimes, unless they have a strong faith. But we have to be very careful that we are constantly raising our families, our children, in the Lord. It was a time characterized by this statement. In the book of Judges, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." Okay, this is what's happening just before our passage here. Israel had repeatedly, over and over and over again, in that period of the judges, they had fallen into sin. And this is what it looked like. Israel, if you think of it as a kind of a circle or a cycle, okay? At the top, you've got Israel. They would disobey and sin, and they would worship idols. Okay, move around a little bit to this side. Then God would hand them over to be oppressed by some of their neighbors who were enemies. Move down a little bit. Then they would cry out to the Lord for help. Lord, help us, save us. We need your help. And then God would raise up a judge and would deliver them from their enemies. Then you come over here a little bit, and there would be a time of peace. They would follow the Lord for a certain time, and there'd be a time of peace. And then they would slide right back into the pattern of sin and idolatry, and the cycle would begin all over again. And they did this multiple times, over and over and over. I mean, you go through 10, 12, 13, I don't know how many judges were there, 10 or 12 or 13 of them, till you get to Samuel. And this is what was happening in the life of the Israelites and their culture and their society. And this is where we, just before this, we come up on the birth of Samuel. That beautiful call of Samuel. The death of Eli. Eli was a priest at the time in Shiloh, in the tabernacle that they had set up there, as the Lord had instructed them. The death of Eli and his corrupt sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Remember those guys? The Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant and had taken it over to their towns and cities, and that just didn't work out at all for them. They realized very quickly that this was the true God. It wasn't these false gods that they were worshiping, because God showed them his power. And then, of course, they returned that Ark of the Covenant very quickly on a cart. They wouldn't even go with it. They put it on a cart and sent it its way and said, if it goes this way, then we know it's not really God. If it goes this way toward Beth Shemesh, then we know that, God did this. And sure enough, it went to Beth Shemesh. And there we go. So that's where we're at the beginning of this passage. When it says the men of Kiriath Jearim went down and fetched it, they went down to Beth Shemesh to get this ark. Because what happened when the Israelites first received it, they had some really smart people in Beth Shemesh who decided they're going to open this thing up and look inside. Bad choice. I mean, because when they built this thing, I mean, the Lord gave them very specific instructions. You know, I mean, it wasn't, I mean, to look at it initially, it wasn't a very impressive box. It was a box, 47 inches long by 45 inches wide by 45 inches tall. And they covered it with gold, but the Lord instructed them to put rings on the sides of this box, okay, and to put poles through it for the very reason you are not to touch this Ark of the Covenant. You are not to touch it. And inside of it, you remember what they put inside of it, the Ten Commandments. There was Aaron's budding rod. There was a pot that had the manna in it from when they were in the wilderness. I mean, there were sacred things that were inside this thing. And so in the beginning of this chapter, these guys from Kiriath Jearim are going down to get this thing. They successfully, without anybody dying, they successfully get it, bring it up to Kiriath Jearim, and put it in the house of Abinadab, and his son Eleazar looked after it for 20 years. I think I would have been shaken in my boots after hearing everything else that had just happened with this, to have it in my house, even though it's such a sacred and a holy object. Okay, but that's where we're at the beginning of this chapter. That's what's happening. And so looking at the chapter, okay, we've got Samuel. Okay, he's one of the people we want to look at. They talk about the Baals, the Balaam. The Israelites had become worshipers of false gods whose presence had polluted the land. Baal was the chief deity of the Canaanites, the god of the sky who controlled everything. This is what they believed, okay? I'm not saying this was true, but this is what they believed. This is how they worshipped the Baals. And there were multiple of these. And then the Ashtaroth It mentions that, and somebody says, what in the world is an Ashtaroth? It was the female fertility deity whose worship involved sexual debauchery. I mean, if you can imagine the most perverse thing, it was involved in worshiping Ashtaroth. And Israel, in worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroth, had fallen as far as they could from God, you would think. And then on the back of that, you've got an enemy, the Philistines. The Philistines, a powerful people who lived on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. They were the adversaries of Israel since the day of the Judges. And if you remember the Philistines, one really famous Philistine, and I think if I gave you this, gave you a chance to say the name, you'd know exactly who I'm talking about. He came from the city of Gath. What was his name? Goliath, the giant. He was a Philistine coming from Gath. These are the enemies. You got the place named Mizpah. It was a very strategic place. It's mentioned in a number of different Bible stories. And you can look up the history of that. But let's look at Samuel just for a moment before we dive into the focus and the word that I've entitled for this whole message is "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us," or "Thus far has the Lord helped us." That's what I want to focus on eventually. But let's look at Samuel for a moment. What do we know about Samuel? There's a lot about Samuel. Very unique things. He fits into the Old Testament timeline as the last official judge of Israel. He was the only one that was a priest, prophet, and judge. He anointed the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. His life and ministry primarily are documented in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Around 1100 BC, time-wise. But what's really amazing about Samuel is that he was dedicated to the Lord by his mother Hannah even before he was conceived. She was so desperate in wanting a son. She went to the temple one day, and Eli's sitting over on the side, and she's over here, and she's just pouring her heart out to God. And she's not saying the words out loud, but she's letting her lips are moving. And she's speaking the words to the Lord. Lord, if you would just give me a son, I will give him to you all the days of his life. I won't let a razor touch his head, which was what they did back then with a Nazarite vow. Anyway, she was committing this child that she didn't have yet to God and saying, Lord, would you just bless me? Because it says in the text that the Lord had shut up her womb. The Lord had not allowed her to have children up to this point. And what a miracle when she had a son and she called him Samuel. And what that name means, Samuel, it comes from two different words, Shema, which is the word to hear, and then El, which was another word they had for God. So if you put it together really fast, you hear Shemuel. You begin to hear that word Samuel, the name Samuel coming through. And Hannah said, it's because the Lord gave me what I asked for. He heard me, therefore I want to call my son, the Lord hears. Beautiful background to his name. But something to note, you know, think about it. When Samuel was called, he was sleeping near where the Ark of the Covenant was in the temple, in the tabernacle. Eli was the priest. And he hears this voice calling him twice. Samuel, Samuel. Of course, you know the story. He goes to Eli. Eli says, no, go. It wasn't me. Go back to sleep. So he goes back to sleep. He hears it again. Samuel, Samuel. He goes to Eli again. Eli, I heard you call. Yeah, no, it wasn't me. Go back. Finally, Eli gets a clue what's happening. He goes, okay, listen, this time, if you hear it again, just say, yes, Lord, I'm here. Your servant is listening. And he realized that God was calling Samuel. He was calling him, and he'd used his name twice. What's important about that? God is a relational God. And you see this all throughout Scripture. What did he do with Abraham? When Abraham was about to plunge the knife into Isaac, God had commanded him to sacrifice his one and only son. Just before he does that, Abraham hears his name twice. Abraham, Abraham. Don't do anything to the boy. I know that you fear God. And he goes on from there. Okay, so he does it with Abraham. He also does it with Jacob. He spoke to Jacob several times, but one of the last times he goes, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob says, here I am. He says, I am God, and I'm the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. I'm going to make you a great nation when you go down to Egypt. So he uses it with Jacob as well. You think, okay, that's kind of cool. He uses it with Moses. Remember Moses at the burning bush? He's standing there in awe of the burning bush. He turns, and you know, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see the bush burning, God spoke out of the bush and said to him, Moses, Moses. He uses his name twice. It's very interesting. And then we come to Samuel. He does it with Samuel twice. We go into the New Testament even. And of course, because Jesus is God, he has the same characteristic. And he uses it with Martha. Remember what he says to Martha? Martha, Martha, you're so anxious and troubled about so many things. It's showing his relational characteristic toward us as humans. You know, he wanted to show us that he loves us. He has a relational, it was a very soft and endearing way to address someone. He does it with Peter. Jesus spoke to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. He does it with Saul as he's on his way to Damascus, and the Lord just knocks him off of his horse, or his donkey, whatever he was on riding there. And so, what does he say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He wants that relation. And there's one poignant moment in the life of Jesus where you think he's using it for the city of Jerusalem. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He uses it twice. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood? And he has this very emotional time of saying it about the people of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel in essence. And one of the most touching times he uses this is on the cross. What does he say? My God. My God, why have you forsaken me? We look at all these occurrences and we see that in repeating people's names in particular, God shows us that he's a relational God. He speaks to get our attention. He speaks to our hearts. He is pursuing intimacy with us. And he did this with Samuel. And he does this with you and I as well. The next time you're by yourself and you're having a quiet time, or you're just sitting alone looking out over your front or backyard, or watching the squirrels or listening to birds, the Lord will call out to you. Listen for it. It reminds me of Isaiah 43:1. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who has formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. He calls us by name. And to think that the God of the universe knows us by name. That's so personal. You know, it's when you feel lonely, when you feel like no one cares, when you feel like no one is listening or no one is thinking about what's happening in your life, the God of the universe knows you by name. What else do we know about Samuel? It says that he grew. The Lord was with him and did let none of his words fall to the ground. He established him as a prophet in the nation of Israel, and everyone from Dan, in the north, all the way down to Beersheba in the south, everyone knew that Samuel was a true prophet of the Lord. So think for a moment. Up until this point, what had Israel come through before we got to this point? Being delivered out of Egyptian slavery? Crossing the Red Sea on dry ground and then watching Pharaoh's army being swallowed up and destroyed by that same sea by the power of God? Receiving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai? Wandering in the wilderness for 40 years? That's a whole other message. God gave them manna from heaven every day for food. He gave them quail for meat, water from a rock when they were thirsty, a pillar of cloud by day, the fire by night to guide them. He protected their clothes and their sandals for 40 years from wearing out. I mean, these are things that don't happen every day, you know. And then he allowed them to cross across the Jordan into the promised land and to conquer it under the leadership of Joshua, and went through many years with the judges and God delivering them multiple times. And here we come to chapter 7, where Samuel is calling them to a true repentance. He sees exactly where the problem is with Israel. It says, Samuel spake unto the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. He will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. And when Samuel said the word, with all your hearts, I think what went through the minds of every single one of those Jewish people was a reflection back to what they knew as the Shema. From Deuteronomy chapter 6. And remember, the word Shema means to hear, right? And this was something, it was a prayer. They did this morning and evening as a reminder that God had a covenant with them and they had a personal relationship with them through their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was a call to action. And the Shema goes like this in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, there it is, with all your soul, and with all your might. So he's saying to them, if you truly are going to repent, you have to do this with all your heart. You can't do this half-heartedly. And it is with us as well today. When we repent of our sins, and as they did, Lord, we've sinned. And it says, and then they served the Lord. It has to be a wholehearted movement. Samuel knew exactly where the people's repentance had to begin. Oh. In our own lives, we can see a reflection of this and how we also need to have true repentance. It also, these things that we're talking about, you would think, oh, this just happened once in Scripture. No, it's all, you see it everywhere. Once you see it once, you start seeing it everywhere. You go forward into 2 Chronicles, and God is speaking to Solomon. And he says to Solomon, if my people, you know this one, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal the land. So again, we see it in 2 Chronicles, which raises the question, what does it really mean to seek God's face? And as we heard this morning in the first service, there's no one that really seeks God, truly seeks God on their own, unless drawn by the Spirit. But what does it mean to really seek the Lord? Romans 3:11 says there's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. We're so easily distracted in spending time with Him. We're too busy. We're too absorbed in our personal day. What's going on? We have our own personal storylines that we're thinking about. But we need to pause and we need to ask what it truly means to seek Him. In today's culture, this is a statement by a gentleman named Shane Eidelman. He's a journalist, a writer for the Crosswalk publication. And he says, in today's culture, there are countless enticements that pull us away from truly seeking God. Seeking God is one of the most important aspects of the Christian life, to truly know him. But very few of us ever experience this close relationship with him because it involves things like humility, dying to self, prayer, and heartfelt worship. Jeremiah says it well. He says in chapter 29, verse 13, he goes, "You," and the Lord is speaking here, "you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." There it is again, all your heart. So the Israelites did, in verse 4, it says, "Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Asherah, and they served the Lord only." There was an action, there was a faith, an act of faith on their part. They made a renewed commitment and a public confession. One of the beautiful things I love about the Kosovo culture is every Sunday they have a time of public confession in the church. And you'll see a husband get up and walk over to his wife. They men sit on one side, women sit on the other side. So you get to see a husband, he'd get up and walk over to where his wife is. He'd put his hand out, take her hand, one shake, and he stands up and he says, I'm confessing today that this week I hit my wife. I spoke harshly with her. I treated her poorly. And I'm confessing that to the church this morning. I'm sorry. And they shake hands. He goes back and he sits down. This was a time of public confession for the nation of Israel. And they did that. It was an act of faith. And then, of course, they ask Samuel to pray. And this is where the victory comes in. Samuel intercedes, and God hears and defeats the Philistines for Israel. Okay, while this is happening, while they're doing this public confession, and they're gathering together in this place, Mizpah, I don't know what the circumstances were that the Philistines could see them and hear them and see what was going on, but they did. They knew something was happening and it was going to be a threat to them. So it says, and while this was happening, the Philistines apparently took this as a threat and they began to march toward Israel for battle. Does that sound familiar? They were, the Israelites were immediately struck with fear over this. Because if you'll remember, they had not been very successful in the past in defeating the Philistines. This whole debacle that just happened with the Ark of the Covenant was one example. They had been treating the Ark of the Covenant like a good luck charm. And they took it into battle at that point, and the Philistines took it. And they were defeated, and a lot of people were killed. This was 20 years prior to chapter 7. But Samuel, whom they knew as the Lord's prophet, began to intercede for them. And it says that while the offering was still on the fire, the Philistines attacked. You know, a lot of people think that when you come to Christ, or you begin to follow God, okay, everything's going to be good now. Oh, we're good. Honky-dory. Everything's going to be smooth. All right, let's have a party. No, not so. Just the opposite, usually. The enemy doesn't like that. He doesn't like the fact that you're coming to know the one and true God, that you're putting your faith in him. It says, while the offering was still on the fire, the Philistines attacked. The enemy is not going to sit back and give up your soul without a fight. No way. But when we choose to follow God and not the world, oh, how does that song go? It's a children's song. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And then you get to the verse that talks about the cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. And there's no turning back. You know, this is what it needs to be. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. When we put our yes on the table for God, we are lifting up an offering of our lives to Him. My roommate in college said something to me one day that I have never forgotten. He was from South Africa. Arnold Hansraj was his name. And he says, you know, Tommy, he goes, let me tell you something that I've heard. There must be some hidden treasure within me because Satan visits me often. And we all know that thieves don't rob empty houses. Okay, let me say that again. There must be some hidden treasure within me because Satan visits me often, and we all know that thieves don't rob empty houses. The enemy is going to do everything he can to keep you from doing anything that gives glory and honor to God or Jesus. And unfortunately, it's hard going. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. You're going to have it. You're going to have suffering. You're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's encouraging to me. The day number one, we walk into the Kasawa villages. Day number one, we're stepping on the enemy's toes big time. Because we're going in there and we're taking God's word to them that they have never had before. And we felt the spiritual warfare. You could cut it with a knife. It's real. It was a target on our back. What does James say? He says, count it all joy, brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. The offering was still on the fire when the Philistines attacked. Every time it's going to happen. The enemy's not going to let up. It was under the leadership of Samuel that God saw this sincere repentance of the Israelites. And he defeated the Philistines in a miraculous way. A very unique way, with thunder. Now think about it. The Philistines, the Baal God, is the god of the sky. Okay, this is so ironic. He's the god of the sky. He controls everything in the universe, basically. And here God is defeating them with the very thing that they're worshiping the other god for. He uses thunder. Thunder. He thundered a huge thunder in their midst and confused the Philistines and allowed the Israelites to chase them and to defeat them. Unbelievable. And then we come to the part about hitherto has the Lord helped us. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Samuel then sets up a memorial. And he says, well, he sets up a stone. He calls it Ebenezer. And he says, it's a physical monument to commemorate God's dramatic deliverance of Israel. It's a boundary stone to remind future generations. They're going to look at that, and they're going to say, hey, Dad, what's that stone? What's that for? And they're going to tell him, hey, this is the place right here. Oh, you should have been here. This is what God did for us. This is how God has been faithful to us. And if you look at that word Ebenezer, I've always just thought of it as one word, you know, it's Ebenezer. I never really knew what it meant. But it's three words, all pushed into one. It's Eben, which is the Hebrew word for stone. Ha, which is the Hebrew article, the, and then Ezer, help. The stone of help is what it really, truly, literally meant. But what kind of help was it? This is what's really fascinating. It was not a subordinate help. Okay, and what do I mean by that? Well, I had a guy, you know, our water bladder in our water system in the house burst recently. I knew that was the problem, but I don't have any plumbing experience. So I called the plumber to come and help me. So he came. Within a couple hours, he had it all rerouted, replumbed. Everything's fine. New tank in and everything, and he leaves. And I thought, I gave nothing whatsoever in that project to put that back together. The help that came to me to help me was the help. It wasn't a help, and he wasn't helping me. I was just standing and watching him. He was doing everything. This is the kind of help that Samuel was talking about here. God is the help. You don't give anything to the situation. God is the one who does all of it. It's that kind of help. It is not a subordinate help. I got to show you something here. I brought this with me today as another example of what an Ebenezer might be. I was recently working on a flagstone patio in our backyard. And, you know, those things are about 3 inches thick. And you can't just cut them with anything. You know, I had to get my angle grinder, and I had to score the shape of what I wanted. Then I had to get a 14-inch concrete saw and cut those edges, right? So I'm just scoring it to start with, and I'm scoring a piece. This is after working on this for weeks. And I'm going, and the Lord just gave me the wherewithal to think of safety. And I put a full shield mask on. Full shield. You know, I mean, and I'm scoring this thing. And I thought it was a piece of the flagstone that had come up and hit the front of this thing and bounced off like really forcefully. And I thought, Lord, oh, I'm so glad I had this shield on, because that would have really hurt me, you know? And then, as I look at my blade on my angle grinder, I realized it wasn't the stone that had broken off and hit me in the face. It was my blade. Okay, you see that chunk out of that blade? That's huge. That's a piece of metal that had come off of my blade and had hit right on that, right in the middle of that shield I had. That would have done some serious damage, or possibly even could have killed me at the rate that it came at my face. So what I did is I took this blade, and I've got this thing screwed up on my cabinet in my workshop. And every time I look at this, I remember, on that day, the Lord protected my life. Okay, this is similar to this Ebenezer, what he's talking about here. He is our stone of help. He is the one who helps us. It brought a whole new meaning to my mind of the verse that talks about, the Lord is my strength and my shield. A very present help in a time of trouble. He is my shield. He was literally my shield that day in that situation. And if I were to ask each one of you here this morning, if you would tell me a story, an Ebenezer moment, I'm sure we would hear all kinds of stories out here of what the Lord has done and how he has shown you his faithfulness. I like to look back and to see where the Lord has brought me from and what the Lord has brought me to. Can you imagine Moses looking back at the burning bush experience and remembering God's call, delivering Israel out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, giving of the Ten Commandments, the finger of God writing on those stone tablets? Can you imagine he's going to live his life without looking back and remembering those things? Of course not. Can you imagine just for a moment David remembering the day that Goliath hit the ground? Can you imagine Daniel standing in the lion's den around these ferocious animals that could rip him apart at any moment? But they didn't, because God had closed their mouths. I'm sure he thought back on that from time to time. Can you imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego remembering their deliverances from the fiery furnace and that fourth man that was walking in the fire with them? Unbelievable. Can you imagine the disciples walking alongside Jesus for 3 years, watching him heal the lame and the blind and raising the dead, and then to experience the death of Jesus and his resurrection, and the power of the Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost. These are all things that the Lord can use in their hearts and minds to remind them of where God had taken them from and where he had brought them to. This was, the Lord has brought us thus far. It's good to look back and to remember those things. If you think of it, okay, we live in Beaufort, which is right on the coast. A lot of ships going in and out. A ship has a logbook, right? It records every mile traveled, every storm weathered, every safe harbor that's reached, and it shows a cumulative journey from the start to the end. That's kind of like looking back on an Ebenezer moment. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. It can be seen as a summary statement for your life, for your life's logbook, where each entry is a testament to God's help and showing the entire journey from past to present. We sang in the first service a hymn. It was written back in 1758 by a young man named Robert Robinson. He was 22 years old. This was a time of our country where we were just forming those 13 colonies. And this young man was a part of a gang. Very violent person and just ungodly, as you can imagine. He had an incredible conversion experience and began to follow the Lord, and he wrote this hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. He wrote this hymn. And he had listened to a sermon by the evangelist George Whitefield. And the hymn reflects his journey as a wild youth to a profound spiritual conversion, acknowledging God's mercy and grace. And some of the lyrics, tune my heart, sing your praise. Talks about, oh Lord, I'm prone to wander. Yeah, I'm human. And he reflected on those personal struggles. But the one verse that really stands out to me is verse number 2, which we did not sing this morning. For some reason, it wasn't listed on that particular song. Verse number 2 says this, Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. That's verse 2. We need to get the version that has that. Beautiful hymn. You know, another Ebenezer that Connie and I can look at, thinking back on the Kosciuszko New Testament, you know. The Lord took both of us out of our homes, the living situations as young people, took us through lots of different studies. And anyway, long story short, because our time is way over time. He's taken us all through these different experiences to be able to be a part of his task of giving people his word. And so when we see this New Testament, to us, it's an Ebenezer of God's help. The Lord has helped us this far. I went to a men's conference not long ago. And after doing this, I need to say, you know, now we're working in the Old Testament. You guys know that. Okay? We're heading back in January 15th. We're going to be there 6 months this time. Got a lot to do. I'm going to share something about that in just a moment. But I went to a men's conference, and they had a picture of a cathedral in Germany. And they said, do you know this cathedral took 632 years to build? I'm going, wow. And it had 12 different architects. And each one of those architects, when they came onto the job, knew that they would not see the completion of it. But they were okay with that because they were doing what God had called them to do for that moment in time. And they were good with that. So I walked away from that men's conference thinking, Lord, thank you for that encouragement. That's how I felt like, oh, Lord, I got to give them the entire Old Testament. I got to do it. I can't do it until I die, you know. And I walked away thinking, okay, it's okay. You can step back now and just pray that God bring somebody else to help them get through. Maybe they themselves will do the Old Testament. I don't know. And that's how I felt until a few weeks later. We went to some friend's house up in Ohio, and the guy, he was a computer guy with Wycliffe, He goes, have you guys ever thought of using AI for your Old Testament Bible translation? And I said, no way, not doing that. I have no confidence in that. He goes, no, it's different. It's not like AI that's out there. It's our own in-house app that we're building. It doesn't go out on the internet. You give us your files of the New Testament in the tribal language, and we'll have the English files that correspond with those. And based on all of that, this program we're building, it's called Scripture Forge, it will give you a rough draft. It's rough, okay? Give you a rough draft of a particular Old Testament book. I said, no way. He goes, yeah. So I said, okay, humor me. Send me the book of Exodus that we haven't done anything on. Send that to me in the Kaswa language. And when I see it, I'll believe it. Within 30 minutes, he sends me the book of Exodus in the Kaswa language. And I'm just sitting there looking at it, okay? I'm reading the English, and here's the Kaswa, and I'm reading along, and Connie comes in the room, and we're looking. I said, honey, you come here, look at this. You're not going to believe this. This is incredible. What in the world? Oh, my goodness. Honey, and I'm speechless. It's like one of those moments where Thomas Edison just invented the light bulb, you know? I don't know what to say. I'm like, what does this, and Connie says, what does this mean? I said, I don't know. And we felt like we were standing on holy ground, you know? It's like, oh, my goodness. And so I write the guy back, and I said, well, how long would it take you to do the entire Old Testament? The next morning, overnight, he sends me all the books of the Old Testament in the Kaswa language, rough draft. Now, we do have to go through it very meticulously. We do have to do all the corrections and make sure that it's accurate to the original text, make sure that it's accurate to the Kaswa language. I mean, there's a lot of work that has to be done yet, but what that program did is it took 20 to 30 years off of our program overnight, just like that. And we are just praising God for that. We have a rough draft to start with now that we can start working with. That's what we're going to be doing when we go back in January. We're going to be working very hard on that. So we'd appreciate your prayers. Yeah, always your prayers. Your financial support as well. We do have a number of needs that we still need to meet. And if you want to know what those are, email me. I'll tell you what they are. But some of the takeaways from this morning is thinking about the Ebenezer. God has brought us this far. You know, God is calling each of us to a true repentance, a sincere repentance, to serve him only. He wants us to love him with all our heart, not just some of it. In today's world, we think, and this is my closing here. In today's world, people think that they can have faith without repentance. They think they can have the gospel without the cross. They think they can have Christianity without following Christ. It's amazing what we see out there. But the Lord God is our helper. He is the help. He's not a subordinate help. He is the help. And he's here right now amidst whatever you're going through. And we all are going through things, good and bad. He's here to give you what you need as you walk with him, so that you can look back on this day, the next day, and the next day, and no matter what you're walking through, you can raise an Ebenezer. A stone, in a sense, in that place, in that time, to say, the Lord has helped me. You know, just let that sink in. He is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. I love Psalm 121. I lift my eyes unto the mountains. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That's where my help comes from. Remember these three things. God is sovereign. He is supreme. And he is sufficient. Okay? He is sovereign because he has the power, the wisdom, and the authority to do anything he chooses with his creation. He is in complete control over all things in the universe. He is supreme because there is nothing better than him. You can search your whole life for things that will satisfy, and you will not find anything that holds a candle to the Lord. He is supreme. And he is sufficient. There is nothing that you need outside of God. Nothing. Philippians 4:19 says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." So, hitherto has the Lord brought us. I want to leave you with this blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you his peace. And as you are blessed this morning, as you receive his blessing, may you go out and be a blessing to others. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for an opportunity just to look into it. And as I said, Lord, we barely scratched the surface of what's in this passage, Lord. But I pray that you would encourage us to remember who you are. You are the God who defeats our enemies even when the offering is still on the fire. Lord, you are incredible. May we not have those foreign gods and Ashtoreth in our lives, Lord. We need to have a true repentance and to serve you only. And we need to serve you with all our hearts, Lord. Not with half of it, not with some of it, not with three quarters of it, but with all of it. Oh, Lord, show us how we can do that. Day by day, help us to walk in that manner. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the incredible opportunity you've given us to be a part of your reaching out to the lost in this world. Lord, when they look at us, when they look at our lives, may they see you and you only. And we just commit this day to you and the days ahead, Lord, especially as we go into this new year. Help it to be a year where we step out of our comfort zone and we speak to people maybe that we would have never spoken to, and to share the gospel. We love you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.